So let's read God's word together. Acts chapter number 6, verse number 8. And Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and miracles among the people. Then there arose certain of the synagogue, which is called the synagogue of the Libertines, and the Cyrenians and the Alexandrians, and of them of Cilicia and of Asia, disputing with Stephen. And they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spake. And they suborned men, which said, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God." And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes, and came upon him and caught him and brought him to the council, and set false witnesses, which said, "This man ceaseth not to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth shall destroy this place and shall change the customs which Moses delivered us." And all that sat in the council, looking steadfastly on him, saw his face as it had been the face of an angel. Let's pray together. Father, we're blessed this morning to hold your word in our hand. We thank you for it. We thank you for this time that we have to consider your word and to apply it in our own hearts and lives. Open our eyes that we may see this morning. Come, Holy Spirit, help us to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ the Son, as it is in his name we pray. Amen. In this brief account in the life of Stephen, we're going to find that he lived a life like Christ. He spoke like Christ, and in the end, he died like Christ. So let's begin first here in verse number 8. Look at verse number 8 through verse 15 on the idea of living as Christ lived, as with Stephen as our example. Immediately after what we finished last time together, we read in verses 1 through 7 that Stephen is among those tasked to see over the widows in this newly formed church. And immediately after that, here we see him take on a role in ministry far above what the apostles termed waiting tables. The text tells us in verse number 8 that he does wonders and miracles among the people. He even preaches a sermon over in chapter number 7 as he is brought before the council to give a defense of himself and the charges brought against him. He preaches a very historically accurate and a very powerful sermon to them. Stephen is living as Christ lived. The text tells us here that he is full of faith and power. And I would say to you this morning that he is full of faith and power and grace, like Christ was in his life, but he's doing it now through the resurrected Christ whom he preached. Just as Christ was disputed in his life in the way that he lived, Stephen, living like Christ, is now disputed in his life. Verse number 9, then there arose certain of the synagogue, and they disputed with Stephen. Verse number 9 says there, through the gifts of the Holy Spirit, though, Stephen is able to speak with unmatched wisdom. Verse number 10, they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spake. You ever been in an argument with somebody who was smarter than you or who knew more about what you were talking about than you did? It's a little bit annoying, isn't it? These guys were upset with Stephen, and you husband looked very familiar when I said that. If y'all been losing arguments at home, I'm sorry for you. Stephen here is living as Christ lived, speaking as Christ spoke, and they have come to him, they are upset with him, they're already upset with the apostles in this thing. And the Bible says that God, through the Holy Spirit, gave him unmatched wisdom. Nothing they said they could trip him up. He always had the right thing to say. He always had a good rebuttal to their points. So, similar to Jesus' end, Stephen is set up. Those who are against him, those who are against his message about Jesus, found some false witnesses against him. Verse 11, they suborned men, which said, "We've heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God." We should never, ever be able to find those who would do this. Do right. Speak the truth. There's no cause ever great enough to lose your word. There's no cause great enough to lose your integrity. But they found them here. They said, he is hurting God. He is hurting the temple. He is hurting our religion. He is hurting our Old Testament faith. And so they gathered men up who would be a false witness against Stephen. Verse number 12, because of their charges, he's arrested. He's brought before the council. They're going to charge him with blasphemy. And he stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes that came upon him and caught him and brought him to the council. Then in verse 13 and 14, these false witnesses testify to the very charges they've made before the council. They set up false witnesses which said, "This man ceases not to speak blasphemous words against his holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth shall destroy this place and shall change the customs which Moses delivered to us. As they try Stephen, verse 15 tells us that they see his face like the face of an angel. I don't know exactly what that means. The text in other places doesn't really tell us what an angel's face looks like. It makes me think of a glow. The only reason it makes me think of a glow is because when someone else in Scripture was full of God or full of the Spirit, Moses, he kind of had a glow. The high priest coming out of the Holy of Holies, they would say he had a glow about them. This is what I think of when I think of that. Stephen is living as Christ lived, so much that they are able to bring him to trial the same way that they brought Christ to trial. They said he blasphemes God. He says he will destroy the temple. These are exact same charges that they brought Jesus Christ to trial on. He is definitely living like Christ. Should this not be the case with all of us in this life who are called the followers of Christ? Should the world not be able to bring charges against us just like they do Jesus? So are you living as Christ lived? Are you living full of the Spirit, full of wisdom, full of faith, full of power, full of grace? Next, we see Stephen speaking as Christ spoke. Chapter 7 begins, "Then said the high priest, are these things so?" They ask him to answer the charges that are being brought against him. But Stephen offers no defense. He simply preaches a sermon to them. He's full of wisdom. He's full of power, faith, grace, and the Holy Spirit. And now they are giving him an opportunity to proclaim Christ to them. Isn't that a wonderful thing? No matter where life or Satan or the world may put you as a Christian in this life, we know that this life is just a vapor. It is here today and it is gone tomorrow. What happens to us in this life are merely temporary times, temporary things. No matter where they put us, we've always got the right thing to say. What did Jesus tell them? Don't even think about what it is you're to say when you're called into courts before them, because I will give you through the Holy Spirit the words to say. And here stands Stephen, a man who is so full of the Holy Spirit of God that his face is glowing like an angel. And they said, talk. That was the last thing they needed to do there. They're mad at him for what he's already been talking about, and now they're going to tell him to talk. Well, what does he say? In verses 2 through 8, he speaks to them of Abraham. And he said, men, brethren, and fathers, hearken, the God of glory appeared unto our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he dwelt in Charan, and said unto them, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred, and come into the land which I shall show thee. Then came he out of the land of the Chaldeans and dwelt in Charan, and from thence, when his father was dead, he removed him into his land wherein ye now dwell. And he gave them none inheritance in it, no, not so much as to set his foot on. Yet he promised that he would give it to him for a possession and to his seed after him, when as yet he had no child. Is Stephen telling them stuff here that they don't already know? In fact, these guys knew it better than him, didn't they? They are the religious authority of that day. These are the scholars. These are the commentators in that day. They know what he is saying to them. Why is he saying this? Sometimes it's not so much what you're saying as how you're saying it. A child disobeys the parent. The parent says, don't do this. The child does it anyway. Usually the parent's going to repeat back to them what they just told them. But this time it's going to be with the hands on the shoulders and the grimace in the face. And they're going to get right down there at them and say, I told you don't do this. None of you parents. Am I the only one that's that way? It's not so much that second time what I'm saying, because they didn't listen the first time. They're probably not going to listen the second time. But it's the tone in which I'm saying it. It's the attitude with which I'm going about it here. Stephen's not telling them something they don't know. He's emphasizing it in a way that will cut them to the heart. Verse 6, and God spake on this wise, that his seed should sojourn in a strange land, and that they should bring them into bondage and entreat them evil 400 years. And the nation to whom they shall be in bondage will I judge, said God, and after that shall they come forth and serve me in this place. And he gave them the covenant of circumcision. And so Abraham begot Isaac, and circumcised him the eighth day. And Isaac begot Jacob, and Jacob begot the 12 patriarchs. He speaks to them first of Abraham. His accusation here is that they misunderstand their spiritual roots. to them, Abraham was a godly man. Abraham was righteous because he kept the law. He worshiped in the temple. He practiced the religious formalities. And Stephen is saying to him there, you misunderstand. Abraham was not saved because of his works. Abraham was saved by faith. He believed God, the letter to the Hebrews tells us, and it was counted unto him as righteousness. Abraham then was saved by grace through faith, not because he was circumcised, not because he kept the law, not because he worshiped in a temple. All of those things came afterward. He believed the promises of God, and it was this faith that saved him. Verse 9, down through verse number 16, he speaks to them of Joseph. And the patriarchs, moved with envy, sold Joseph into Egypt, but God was with him. You know, when you think of Joseph's life, it's easy to pity Joseph, isn't it? Poor Joseph. His daddy made him a coat, and his brothers got jealous, so they threw him down in a pit. They sold him off into slavery. He ended up in prison. Things just went bad, 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 bad for Joseph. But did you notice what Stephen said about Joseph? He doesn't pity Joseph at all. He says, they moved with envy and sold him into Egypt, but God was with him. What would you choose? A day in a pit, beaten by your brothers, but God with you? Or a day back at the father's house, jealous at your own brother with a guilty conscience toward your father? Oh, I'd choose that day in the pit every time. God was with him. Oh, Stephen's speaking to them in a way that they don't want to be spoken to here. He said in verse 10, and delivered him out of all his afflictions, and gave him favor and wisdom in the sight of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and made him governor over Egypt and all his house. Now there came a dearth over all the land of Egypt and Canaan, and great affliction, and our fathers found no sustenance. But when Jacob heard that there was corn in Egypt, he sent out our fathers first. And the second time Joseph was made known to his brethren, and Joseph's kindred was made known unto Pharaoh. Then sent Joseph and called his father Jacob unto him and all his kindred, 75 souls. So Jacob went down into Egypt and died, he and our fathers, and were carried over into Sychem and laid in the sepulcher that Abraham bought for a sum of money of the sons of Emor, the father of Sychem. Here he accuses them of rejecting God's deliverance. God gave you Joseph, and you sold him into Egypt. He was first rejected as the deliverer of the house of Jacob, to only later become that deliverer that God intended him to be. He's going to move on now in his sermon to Moses, who was first rejected as well. And this presents to them the idea of Christ. Christ came to the Jew first, but he was rejected, and now also to the Gentile. This is the sermon Stephen is preaching to them. Verse number 17, he speaks of Moses. I'm not going to read all of these verses. 17 through 43 is the dealing with Moses, but I would have you notice verse 25. For he supposed his brethren would have understood how that God, by his hand, would deliver them, but they understood not. And the next day he showed himself unto them as they strove, and they would have set them at one again, saying, sirs, you are my brethren. Why do you do wrong one to another? But he that did his neighbor wrong thrust him away, saying, who made thee a ruler and a judge over us? Moses had come out of Pharaoh's house. They had been in the fields. He had come out as their savior. He had come out as theirs who said, I'm not going to let the Egyptians do you wrong anymore. You're slaves to them, but they can't treat you like this. And in doing so, just the day before, he had killed an Egyptian. And as he comes to them that next day, as their savior, so to speak, as their helper in this, they said, what, are you going to kill us now too? Joseph, God's deliverer, rejected, but again the second time. Moses, God's deliverer, rejected, but then the second time, became this role filler. Stephen is preaching to them, you've rejected Christ, but he has come to you a second time. He is now seated at the right hand of the throne of God. He didn't say this to them yet, but he's going to say this to them. And you are denying that he's even alive, and he is still bestowing his grace unto you. This is the sermon. But Stephen is showing them, starting with Abraham, to Moses, Joseph, Jacob, you are repeating old habits. You as a nation, Israel, he is saying to them, you have this habit of turning away God's goodness initially, and this is what you're doing again. Now in verse 44, he contrasts the temple and the tabernacle. Our fathers had the tabernacle of witness in the wilderness, as he had appointed, speaking unto Moses, that he should make it according to the fashion that he had seen, which also our fathers that came after brought in with Jesus unto the possession of the Gentiles, whom God drave out before the face of our fathers unto the days of David, who found favor before God and desired to find a tabernacle for the God of Jacob. But Solomon built him an house. Howbeit, the Most High dwelleth not in temples made with hands, as saith the prophet, Heaven is my throne, and earth is my footstool. What house will you build me, saith the Lord, or what is the place of my rest? Hath not my hand made all of these things? You see, they had accused Stephen of trying to destroy the temple. They accused Jesus of trying to destroy the temple, and rightly so. Jesus said, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up again. But what they misunderstood is Jesus wasn't talking to the spiritual temple, was he? Jesus was talking of himself. Paul wrote and said, know ye not that your body is the temple. The point is that the Holy of Holies from the time of the ascension of the Holy Spirit onto mankind is no longer bound within four walls of a tent or four walls of a building. He lives in us now. Stephen is preaching this to them and saying, you put so much emphasis on this temple. They said, we're the temple authorities. You can't come down here preaching about this resurrected Christ. It is counter to what we teach here. He said, but you don't understand. You're accusing me of hurting the temple when you've already destroyed it. It physically stands. But Jesus said you've made it a den of thieves. Their idolatry, their religious formality had caused the place of the dwelling of the Spirit of God to become nothing more than another civic center. It was a place of a social club. It was a place where they conducted religious business. It was not a place to gather to worship Almighty God in spirit and in truth. It was not a place where those who are hurting could come and be helped. It was a place where this is the way we're going to do it, this is the way we've always done it, and if you do anything about it, we might just kill you. The accusation they brought against him in chapter 6 was, he's trying to change the customs of Moses. You've heard that accusation in churches in modern times, haven't you? He's trying to change the traditions of grandma. My grandma set that plant there in 1976. It was in honor of my grandpa, and that new preacher came in, and he moved it, and I'm never going back there once again. Have you heard this kind of thing in the church? We joke about this. I don't know that I've ever heard it happen again. But there's something about things around these little gold plates on the side of the pews here. We're down to just 3 or 4 left. Like we've made it sacred. The only thing sacred in here is that sitting in the pew. The Word of God you hold in your hand. These pieces of wood are not sacred. These lights are not sacred. These windows are beautiful, but they're not sacred. Temple, tabernacle, and he's saying, you are the temple. Finally, in verse 51, he begins to make direct accusations against them. You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you do always resist the Holy Ghost. As your fathers did, so do ye. Which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted? And they have slain them which showed before of the coming of the Just One, of whom ye have been now the betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by the disposition of angels and have not kept it. You haven't kept the law, he says to them, directly. He changes his tone here. He began with our fathers. He was talking to them about them altogether. Now, in verse 51, he changes his tone over to you. You see, Stephen wasn't a part of the you at this point because Stephen had gotten a hold of the New Testament faith. Stephen was aware that it wasn't the temple, that he was now the temple, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit of God. Stephen was aware of grace. And this was the sermon he was preaching to them, was grace. For by grace are you saved through faith. That not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. But they're saying, no. This is not the case. He says, you are stiff-necked and you are uncircumcised in heart. I won't get into what that actually means on the outward, but what it means to us nowadays is that you have all of the outward in order, but inwardly you are far from God. This is what he says to them. Well, I have those days. You do too. You get all the outward in order. Ladies use a term that we all do as Christians. Got to put my face on. Well, men, as far as I know, you're not wearing makeup. As far as I know. Hopefully. But we do that as Christians, don't we? We put our face on. Sunday mornings especially. Get my robes of righteousness on. My phylacteries. All of the outward is fine, but inwardly, far, far from God. He calls them stiff-necked. Stiff-necked is when you will not heed the still small voice of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit of God is not going to come at you and shake you. He's not going to slap you across the face. He's going to nudge up beside you, and with your outward fine and your inward far from God, the Holy Spirit's going to go, He's just going to nudge you a little. He is going to, on the inside, give you an emotion or an awareness that cuts you deep. Like no words could ever cut you, like no other outward thing could ever affect you. The Holy Spirit of God lets you know that you are far from God. This is Stephen's accusation to them. That's Stephen's accusation to me. There's so many days in my life where outwardly, I've got it all together. But inwardly, my heart is far from God. What a convicting passage. He says, you resist the Holy Ghost. He asked the question to make the statement, you've persecuted all of God's prophets. But I like how he says it. He says, which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted? As if to say, could you come up with at least one? They couldn't come up with one. They had beaten them. They had put them in pits. They had imprisoned them. They had thrown them out of town. They had stoned them. They had treated God's sent prophets worse than they had treated an enemy to their nation. He said, which ones have you not persecuted? All of them you've persecuted. You disobeyed God's law. This is Stephen's accusation to them, and it's a harsh accusation. Speaking as Christ spoke, it required courage, don't you think? Here he is before the council, and this is what he comes up with to say. At Jesus' arrest, we see Peter faced with a similar time of courage. Peter said, I'll go with you even unto death. But when death knocked at Peter's door, Peter fled. Now we know that later Peter took courage and spoke this way. But that initial time he did not. And here Stephen, in the initial encounter, shows great courage and even unto death speaks as Christ spoke. He was living as Christ lived and he spoke as Christ spoke. They asked him to give a defense of himself. He never defended himself. He never answered their charge. In the time allotted to him, he gave a witness for Christ. That's speaking as Christ spoke. Oh, that your life would daily speak with such courage as Stephen in Christ. Sadly, speaking with such courage in our world has been replaced. Political correctness has caused us to try and catch more flies with honey. You know you'll catch more flies with honey. Surely you will. You ruin good honey. What did Jesus say? Don't cast your pearls before swine. And there's always the fear of loss of reputation, persecution, maybe even death. For Stephen, definitely. For you and I, maybe not so much. For us, it's usually just as simple as loss of reputation. I don't want to become one of those fanatics, one of those Bible thumpers. I want people to think I'm normal. And we've sold ourselves this idea that if people just see us as normal, then we can win them to us and then we can win them to Christ. Thing of it is, if they just see you as like them, then they don't need what you have that's different than them. But when you allow yourself to be a little bit radical and they realize that there's a longing in them, even though they have the outward right and the inside is far from God, they're going to find somebody who the inside is close to God. So take courage. Be a Bible thumper. Be the one who's not afraid to speak the name of Jesus in public. Be the one who's not afraid to offer a prayer or to give a witness or to tote the Bible or just read or speak the Bible in places where maybe we're not supposed to. You see, we've been sold this bill of goods that says, well, you keep it inside the four walls. As long as you don't go off the reservation, then Christianity's fine in America. No, Christianity is intended to be in every hall and in every city and in every room in every city, across the miles and anywhere that we can take it. That's where the Bible is intended to be. Amen. Well, they may lock me up. Good. You can witness for Jesus in the prisons. They may martyr me. Good. It'll go on the public TV. And you can, like Polycarp, stand before God and say, all these years I've served him and he has done me nothing but good. What a witness to the world your small sacrifice could be. Stephen, this first martyr, died as Christ died. Verse 54, when they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed on him with their teeth. But he, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God, and said, behold, I see heaven opened. I see the heavens open, and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God. Then they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and ran upon him with one accord and cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at a young man's feet whose name was Saul. And they stoned Stephen, calling upon God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And he kneeled down and cried with a loud voice, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. Verse 54 tells us that his words cut them to the heart. His words cut them deep. So much so that they began to grind their teeth. I don't know exactly how you would interpret gnashed on him with their teeth. That sounds like they kind of came at him and bit him. But I don't think that's the case because they don't actually come at him until verse 57. And something happens between verse 54 and 57 to cause them to finally come after him to get him to stone him. At this point, I think that they're just cut to the heart and they looked at him with grinding teeth and anger on their face. Like, I'm going to kill you. The one thing that they had insisted the apostles stop preaching, Stephen hasn't yet mentioned in this sermon. Have you noticed that? They wanted the talk stopped of the resurrected Christ. They didn't say stop preaching. They just said, don't you preach anymore in that name. And especially, don't you try to say that he is alive, bodily resurrected. Here, God gives Stephen a vision. Stephen hadn't gone there in the sermon. In fact, all he had taught them was stuff they would have taught themselves. They would have stood up in the temple and they would have shared these exact same stories and he just preached it to them from a different perspective. So they weren't about to grab him just yet. They were cut to the heart and they were grinding their teeth. But then God gives Stephen a vision and Stephen shares it. He looked up into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God. What did he see? He saw a resurrected Christ. So what did he tell? He told a resurrected Christ. The thing that they were trying to get stopped, we have got to make this go away. We killed an innocent man and he was the Son of God and they're aware of it and they've got to make it stop. We can't have this blood on our hands even though we stood in the streets and said, crucify him, let his blood be on our hands. And as Stephen looks and says, I see heaven open and I see God and I see the Son of God, Jesus Christ, in the flesh, standing at his right hand, that was it for them. They screamed, they covered their ears, and they ran at him and drug him out of town to stone him. They couldn't take this. That verse is so unique to me, laughable almost. Verse 57, their actions are crazy. They're childish. They cried out with a loud voice. Ah! They stopped their ears. Isn't that what it says? You know, la, 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 la. They said, we don't want to hear this. Never again. And they meant it. Not only did they plug their ears, but they shut him up, didn't they? They drug him out of town, and they stoned him. This is where we're introduced to Saul. Verse 58. We'll get to Saul more in the future in Acts. He'll later become Paul. But this is Saul of Tarsus. This is the best of their best. He is who they all aspire to be. He's everyone's favorite son. And as they go to stone Stephen, a man who lived like Christ and spoke like Christ and died like Christ, stoning's hard business. It's not easy. You're not just Ernest T. Bass throwing rocks at somebody. Stoning, you're putting them out of their misery with rocks. You're going to hit them initially, but then you're going to throw them down, maybe into a pit, and you're going to take larger stones and put them on top of them so that it squishes them dead. That's not easy. They would have removed their outer garments. They would have been stripped down to the waist, and they would have labored in this killing. Well, there stood Saul. He's a little above it, but he's for it. And he says, "I'll watch your coats, boys. This guy deserves what he's about to get." This is Saul. As Stephen is being stoned, he speaks some amazing things. In verse 59, he says, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." He still had Jesus on his mind and Jesus in his mouth. And he asked the thing that all of us would ask at that point, "Receive my spirit." He knew he was at death. In verse 60, even more so, he kneeled down. This is while they are stoning him. He kneeled down and called on God, and he said, "Lord, lay not this sin to their charge." And when he had said this, he fell asleep. Wow. Someone questioned God once with the story of Stephen. An unbeliever, an atheist, said, "How could God allow such a loyal servant to die like this and to not help him at all?" That's a legitimate question from someone wanting to accuse God of not being who we claim him to be. What kind of God do you serve that would allow that kind of a thing to happen? But a very wise Christian refuted the premise of their question. Said God did help him. He gave him grace to face death. He gave him grace to forgive his murderers. And he gave him grace to pray for their forgiveness. God helped Stephen before it ever even began. In verse 14, we realize that God gave him his spirit because his face began to shine. Here in chapter 7, God gave him a vision of Jesus standing by the throne of God. That'll help you through death more than anything. When you see Jesus Christ stand, when most of the time in the New Testament, when we get a picture of Jesus, what's he doing next to the throne of God? He's seated. His work is complete. In fact, in my mind, as I think through the timeline of things, that once he had finished once and for all, he sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. And when's he going to get up again? When God says, "Go get your bride," that's what I think about. But here he stands. You stand when something important's happening. You stand when somebody important is coming into the room. Here he stands for Stephen. Possibly to receive Stephen as he passes from earth into heaven. Or maybe Jesus is standing as Stephen's advocate before the throne. Jesus told them, he said, "If you'll confess me before men, I'll confess you before my Father in heaven." So there's Stephen, dying for the cause of Christ. And there stands Jesus at the right hand of the throne of God, right there as his advocate, his intercessor, saying, "That's one of mine." Either way, this gives Stephen the ability to face a violent death and to still pray for those who are killing him right in the middle of the act. Stephen died as Christ died. Do you remember when Christ was on the cross? He said several things. They're very important things. But one of the things Christ said about those who were spitting on him and making fun of him, he said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Stephen prayed, "Father, lay this not on their charge." Even in his death, he speaks as Christ speaks. You know, martyrdom erupts unique emotions within the believer. When faced with it in your own life, it's a thing of, do I want to or not? This is a big deal. When you think of it for others, it brings in a unique sadness. It's a grief, but it's almost a joy at the same time. Jesus said in Revelation chapter 2, verse 10, "Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that you may be tried, and you shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life." Praise the Lord for that. Tennyson wrote of Stephen, "He heeded not reviling tones, nor sold his heart to idle moans, though cursed and scorned and bruised with stones. But looking upward full of grace, he prayed, and from a happy place, God's glory smote him on the face. Love those words. In our beloved hymn, How Firm a Foundation, we find this line, the soul that on Jesus hath leaned for repose. That's exactly what Stephen is doing right here as they throw rocks at him. He's leaning on Jesus. I will not desert to his foes. That soul, though all hell should endeavor to shake, I will never, no, never, no, never forsake. Stephen lived and died a true disciple of Christ. He lived as Christ lived. He spoke as Christ spake, and he died as Christ died. What a wonderful example to you and I. We live in an ever-waning world. Someone said just this week, we live somewhere between this world is not my home, and this is my Father's world. Some weeks, I'm not sure which. But no matter how rough things get, we can always remember, this is my Father's world. Oh, let me ne'er forget that though the wrong seems all so strong, God is the ruler yet. As we pray today, let us pray to have the courage of Stephen, to be willing to live and to speak and even to die as Christ died, and through it to have the grace to forgive those causing the pain.